Well, welcome to our course on the book of Joshua, and it's going to be not just a simple study of the book, but also a study on the principles, which we've called it the Overcomer's Secrets. And let's pray, commit our study to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. It is so wonderfully easy to approach you. And we come to our Father who is, you're melted every time we speak to you. Your heart is touched and you're easy to entreat. We pray that you will be present with us tonight and at all our sessions. Pray that you will use them to deepen our love for you and our faith in your promises, that we may become overcomers and that we may fully inherit the promises of God. Lord, do this for us, we pray, and glorify your word and your name in our midst as we do these things. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the book of Joshua, as I've said, we're going to look at it in terms of overcomers' secrets. And who are overcomers? Well, the answer to that is overcomers are those who go through trials and temptations in victory. And you will know that Joshua and Caleb, these two great characters who are quite central in the book of Joshua, are with us right through from the Exodus. That's all the way through the book of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right through. They're the only two who remain, but they are overcomers. They go through the same trials as the people of God, all the people, but they prevailed. They came through in victory. So those are overcomers. There are two overcomers. That's Joshua and Caleb, from that previous generation. In the new generation that comes in the book of Joshua, there's a great body of people. The whole nation, with only a few exceptions, are overcomers. The exceptions we will see later on when we see the character of Achan. So overcomers are those who go through trials and temptations in victory. There are also those who go further with God. People who go further with God. Overcomers are people who go further and deeper with God and inherit the promises of God. We are all to be overcomers. And Jesus said in the book of Revelation, blessed is he who overcomes. Seven times he said it. Blessed is he who overcomes. To him who overcomes, I will give to sit down with me in my Father's throne. And there are other great promises to the overcomers. And so we'll be looking at those secrets of the overcomers as we go through the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua has, of course, this great event in it, which is the crossing of Jordan. And it's interesting to put this in context right from the outset, that the Jordan has been has taken up as a symbol of physical death by hymn writers. When I cross the verge of Jordan, I won't sing it for you, but when I cross the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. And of course he's talking about dying. Land me safe on Canaan's side is heaven. But of course this isn't actually biblically true, because if Canaan is heaven, then how does Achan fit into heaven? And all these things, you suddenly realize, wait a minute, this isn't quite right. So Jordan does not symbolize heaven or death, physical death. And the promised land is not heaven. The other misunderstanding that you often find in Christian writings is that the idea that the Jordan is a second experience. So the early Pentecostals picked this up, and we're many of us here in this room will be Pentecostals, Charismatics, believe in the baptism in the Spirit, but the early Pentecostals, and it's still held today by some, and you may hold it, and you may wish to defend this truth, but there's this belief that the crossing of Jordan is a second experience, and that the first experience is the Red Sea, the second is the Jordan. Again, biblically, this doesn't hold up, because, quite simply, the generation that went through the Red Sea died out. They didn't go through a second experience. They all died. And the generation that went through Jordan was a different generation. So it's not one people going through two experiences. It's two generations with a comparison. So we compare the generation that failed with the generation that overcame. And that's what the Bible teaches us, that there's a generation that failed and a generation that overcomes. When you come to the, what does it really mean then? This is my interpretation, and I believe the correct one of the book of Joshua, is that Jordan is a parallel. In other words, they had to go through the Red Sea to get into the Promised Land, but they didn't go. They had the right to as soon as they crossed the Red Sea. They could have gone straight in, but through unbelief, they didn't. So they perished, and they wandered all their lives. And we could do the same if we don't walk by faith. So crossing the Jordan is a symbol of entering in baptism in the Spirit. But this time, it's a people, a generation who take it by faith and no compromise, and they enter the land and they fully inherit the promises of God. So this is a generation that overcomes and succeeds and shows us how to do it. And we'll be seeing that as we go on. The third thing I want to make clear tonight, so we've looked at what overcomers are, we've looked at different interpretations of the Jordan. The third thing as a kind of introduction is, what is the inheritance? The inheritance is, of course, the land. They enter into the land. And there are more than one very important things we can see as we look at the inheritance. The first thing about the inheritance that we are to possess is God Himself. We are to have God. Now that's a great statement, but it's true. The believer's inheritance is God. We are to inherit God. And we have Him. We have His presence, His life, His love. And all that God is ours. That's the inheritance of the believer. The second interpretation of the inheritance, which we will look at more closely in one of the sessions, is we are to inherit our own soul. And one of the truths that we will look at in a later session is the truth of body, soul, and spirit in relation to the book of Joshua. Because what happens is they inherit the land, we learn we are to inherit our souls. And one of the New Testament phrases that picks up the book of Joshua in the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said, "In patience possess ye your souls." And this is a direct reference to the book of Joshua. So Jesus said, you are to possess your inheritance, which is your soul. And we're going to look at that. And to understand that, you'll have to understand the difference between body, soul, and spirit. We'll come to that on that particular evening when we look at that. The third inheritance is power and authority. There is power and authority given to us as believers over the powers of darkness. And there is no doubt that one of the backgrounds to the book of Joshua is spiritual warfare. As overcomers, we are to take the fight to the devil, if you like. We are to overcome the strongholds of the enemy as they are around us, and we are to overcome strongholds as they are manifest around us. And so we'll have to do some study in this as we look at Joshua and overcomers. We'll also study spiritual warfare. And of course, my final point here on inheritance is that we will look at evangelism, because as believers, we are not to be passive. One of the things about claiming in our inheritance in all these areas is we are to claim the land. Wherever we put our foot, it is ours, God says. We are to claim our inheritance, and we are to claim the nations as our inheritance. We are to claim the souls of men by evangelism. And we'll look at these four areas as we go on. But tonight, our first study is going to be in the life and person of Joshua himself. So if we turn to Joshua chapter 1, we'll find out some information here about Joshua. Now, one detail here is that Joshua is, of course, the word Jesus. The name Jesus is Joshua. It's a New Testament form of Josh. Vicky, there's a my phone there. If you take that, please. Thank you. And the next person who is in quite a key figure in the book of Joshua is Caleb. Now, here's an interesting fact for you already. I'm sure you're all interested in these little details in the Hebrew and the thing. Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, but he was an adopted person from among the Gentiles. He was not born of the tribe of Judah. So he was a Gentile. That's very interesting. And you can find that if you find more details on it. But Caleb was, if you like, one of those grafted into Israel. You find a great number of them in the Old Testament before you come to the modern times of the Pharisees. There are no Pharisees in the Old Testament. Pharisees come much later. And the Pharisees' interpretation of the law led them to exclude the nations in a very legalistic way. But in David's day, you all have heard of Uriah the Hittite. Well, what was Uriah the Hittite doing in the army of Israel? Well, the answer was because he was, if you like, grafted into the nation. And the Hittites were a very heathen nation. They weren't just any heathen nation. It was a huge empire, the Hittite Empire. It was a heathen empire. But the interesting thing, and perhaps the most interesting thing to me, is that the word Caleb in the Hebrew means dog. Now, why is this so interesting? Well, because you see, when Joshua goes into the land, who is at his right hand? A Gentile. A Jew and a Gentile go into the land together. Now, when you come to the New Testament and you look at the book of Acts, the first church was a Jewish church, if I can call it that. If anybody here is very wants to be very specific, that's a little bit difficult to know how to call the first church. You can't really call it a Jewish church because it's not quite the right way to call it. But it was, for the moment, just called it a Jewish church. And Israel inherited its promises and entered into the new covenant with the house of Israel. God said, a new covenant do I make with the house of Israel. And that new covenant was made, and there's Israel going into the new covenant. What is that new covenant going to be? It's Christ as the head of the church. And the church is Jewish. You know, somebody once said he had a Jewish friend, and he went to Rome, and he said, oh, did you enjoy going around and seeing all those statues of the Jews in Rome? And this Jew said, no, I didn't see that. Where is it? Oh, he said, Peter, Paul, James and John, they're all Jews. In fact, there's only one writer of the New Testament who wasn't a Jew, and that's Luke. All the other writers of the New Testament are Jews. But the point is then that when you come to chapter 8, when the Ethiopian is converted, 9, Saul is converted on the road to Damascus, 10, Cornelius is converted. What happens is, from chapter 10 onwards, the Gentiles are included. And so suddenly you have the great truth again proclaimed that the land is to be inherited by Joshua, and at his right hand is a little dog. I'm sure Caleb doesn't mind me calling him that. But that's what Caleb means. And of course, the dog is, of course, an unclean animal. But he is, of course, the Gentiles. That's us. At least I assume it's all of us. I don't know. Maybe I'm a Jew, but I don't know my background. But there we go. I like to think I'm a Jew, but it doesn't actually give me any advantage. The great advantage is being a believer in Jesus Messiah. Whether Jew or Gentile, we find our true destiny in Jesus Messiah. Amen. So that's a detail, but here we've got the truth of the character of Joshua himself. Now, when we look at this whole thing of overcomers, secrets and so on, one of the things that I find is that we really do need godly leadership. And that's our subject in this first session. It's qualities of leadership. We need leadership. We need leaders on every level. You know, when I think of leadership, we could say, oh, well, that means the pastors. Talk to the pastors about leadership. Well, yes, I will talk to the pastors about leadership. I don't know how many pastors are here tonight, but, you know, the point is, we are all leaders. Because you will impact a number of people by your example. That means you will impact your children, if you've got children. If you've got a peer group, maybe you go to, I don't know what kind of group you go to. Maybe you study some languages, or you go to a language group, or you go to aerobics, or I don't know what you do. You do go to fitness class. But the thing is, you have a group of people you can impact. Every one of us. Now, maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you share in a house group. But every one of us should have the ambition to lead others to Christ and to be an example to others. So when I speak about godly leadership, we need godly leadership at all levels of the church, not just from the pastors. Now, of course, we want the pastors to have godly leadership, but we want every one of us and to have these qualities. Now, when we look at the life of Joshua, we've got a number of things. Let's just read a couple of verses here from Joshua chapter 1. And after the death of Moses, this is verse 1 of Joshua, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward the west, the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You can also put this for you. As I was with Jesus, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law, which was only five books long, Genesis to Deuteronomy, he had a much shorter Bible than we had. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then Joshua assumes command, and the people, they respond in verse 16. So they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Wonderful here to notice that a strong leader needs a strong following. Moses didn't have a strong following. Moses was a stronger leader, but didn't have a good following. Moses would have led the people in, but unfortunately, the people wouldn't cooperate. They wouldn't believe. And verse 17, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Verse 18, whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Wow. Don't worry, we don't practice that at MBI. You're safe. Only be strong and of good courage. Well, anyway, but you see, there's a great question of leadership. Shall we do this? Shall we practice all these words of the Bible? Well, that's why you have to practice good interpretation rules. We don't kill people if they don't obey their pastors. But anyway, Joshua as a character. Let's now look at a few events that lead up to this. Let's go back into Exodus chapter 17. And this is now the first mention of Joshua. Exodus chapter 17. We're going to look at a few things in the life of Joshua that makes this man a great leader. Here he is, a young man, Exodus 17, and there's a battle with Amalek. This battle with Amalek was going to trouble the people, not just here, but it was going to trouble them again and again, right through, because as you find later on in Saul's day, Saul was commanded by Samuel, go and destroy the Amalekites. You remember? And if you remember, there's a slightly difficult interpretation of this because we're not sure, but it was an Amalekite who claimed to have killed Saul, and Saul himself did not root out the Amalekites. If he had done, maybe that man would not have been there to put the finishing sword in. But anyway, he did actually commit suicide as well, but didn't die. He possibly was finished off by an Amalekite. But the Amalekites were troublesome throughout Israel's history. In chapter 17, verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, go and fight with Amalek. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So here's Joshua, and you do wonder at this point what Joshua thought. You know, we sometimes over-spiritualize these men. And here's Joshua, here's his leader, and his leader says, you get a group of people together and you go and fight them, and I'll go up the hill and pray for you. And you could think, well, wait a minute. But you see, although you can imagine this, Joshua think, well, why don't I go and pray and you go and fight? But you see, the point is here that Joshua would have seen and known, and he was a believer, which is why Moses must have chosen him. Joshua would have seen that the spiritual is the place where the battle is won. There's no doubt an unbelieving man would have said, wait a minute, no, you go and fight, I'll pray. Because that would be the kind of word a cynic would say, a doubter. But Moses was chosen by, Moses chose Joshua because he must have seen this man understand spiritual principles. He knows if I'm really praying, and he is a real man of prayer, if I am really praying for him, then things will go well. He needs prayer support. Now, you could put this in terms of a comparison of ministry that, you know, D.L. Moody went to England and had a great campaign in England. He preached over America, great evangelist. Once he was asked what was the secret of his ministry, and he said, I'll take you and show you. And he took the person who asked him behind the pulpit to a room behind the church where there were people praying. And one of the things I realize as a minister, as a teacher of God's word, is that you cannot know who will have the best rewards when they get to heaven. You do not know. The people who are prominent, the big preachers and names and so on, they have prominence. God's given them that calling. But that doesn't mean that their reward will be the greatest. And there's no doubt that we need people who pray. And Joshua must have seen this, and he saw this. Joshua did as Moses said and fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. When Moses held up his hand, then Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands became heavy. Continuing in prayer became hard even for Moses. So they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other, and his hands were steady up till the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And here's Joshua. He realizes from this very real experience the link between work and prayer. We cannot succeed without prayer. We put effort into all kinds of things, but we cannot prosper as the people of God without prayer. Personal prayer, joint prayer, all kinds of prayer. We need all manner of prayer. And Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of being all manner of prayer. We are to be strong in all manner of prayer, with all prayer, not just one kind of prayer. We're to know different kinds of prayer. Silent waiting on God. Strong intercessions. Crying out to God. Sometimes with fasting. But we are to know all kinds of prayer. We are to be people of prayer. Joshua saw the link between prayer and victory. We cannot have victory without Moses. And notice also that Aaron and Hur were there. And there was a society in England called the Aaron and Hur Society. And of course, these were the people who helped hold up the hands. And quite a simple principle here, but here Joshua saw the link between prayer and victory. Next, let's turn to chapter 24 of Exodus. And this is perhaps the key verse for Joshua. This is chapter 24, verse 12 and 13. And then we'll turn to another verse in chapter 33, but chapter 24, Exodus 24, verse 12 and 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. Joshua goes up the mountain. Moses goes further. Joshua is forced to wait on the mountain without seeing all the visions that Moses saw. He had to wait for 40 days. Now that's near enough 6 weeks. That's a long time. If I said, "Look, I just want you to wait here in this room till Christmas. Just wait here." Now, most people find it hard enough to wait 10 minutes. Most of us are impatient, aren't we? You know, when your computer crashes and you have to reboot it, waiting 5 minutes is hard. You know, how dare that computer do this to me? You know, but waiting for 6 weeks, wow. Now, Joshua waited 6 weeks. Later on, you'll find that, if you turn to chapter 32 for a moment, when Moses was up the mountain, this is what the others said. Chapter 32, when the people saw, verse 1, that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, "Come on, make us some gods." And that was the start of the golden calf. But he've got this point where the people's pastor, if I can put it that way, their pastor, their shepherd, has now gone so deep in prayer that no one's seen him for 6 weeks. Wouldn't you like to have a pastor like that? I don't know. We might say he's neglecting the flock. Where's our pastor? We haven't seen him. He's been shut up there. He's gone on a prayer retreat and he's not come back for 6 weeks. Now, the people did not know how long he'd be gone. This wasn't an agreed sabbatical. And Joshua was gone too. He didn't keep coming back down to say, "It's all right. He's, you know, I know where he is. He's going to be back soon." He'd gone deep into God. And it's interesting here to notice that really a pastor cannot go deep in prayer unless he be encouraged to do so. Encourage one another in prayer. Encourage your leaders in prayer. When Moses came back down, the people had all abandoned their ways. They thought, no, I don't want, where's Moses? We give up on him. But Joshua didn't. Joshua waited. He might have thought, perhaps he's died up there. But Joshua, no, he didn't. Joshua wasn't a cynic. Joshua really believed with all his heart. He wasn't a cynic. He wasn't a comedian. He believed that Moses was with God. And so he waited. And later on, when he comes down the mountain, he says to verse 17 of chapter 32, when Joshua heard the noise of the people, he shouted to Moses, as they shouted, he said to Moses, "Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp." But Moses said, "No, it's not war. The people aren't fighting. The people aren't shouting for victory. And they're not even shouting because they're being overcome. This isn't a bad sound of battle. This is the sound of singing I hear," said Moses. "And I put in here a little word, not spiritual singing, foolish singing, carnal singing. They were just having a good time around the golden calf. Well, we're not studying Moses at the moment, so let's go to chapter 33 now. And here we look into chapter 33. And in this chapter, verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But his servant, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And this is the key verse for Joshua. He wouldn't leave the tabernacle. Now, this point in chapter 33, if we had time, we'd go into the whole chapter. It's a little bit, it's a wonderful chapter, one of those key chapters in the book of Exodus. But in chapter 33, Moses has erected a tent, not the tabernacle that was constructed, but in chapter 40 and dedicated in chapter 40. Here in chapter 33, Moses puts up a tent for prayer. It's just for prayer. It's a prayer tent for the people. In fact, he says anybody who wants to can come to this prayer tent. And then Moses goes out there every day. He prays. People are free to join him. We don't know how many joined him. But Joshua was there every day. And then verse 11, it tells us this. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now this was simply the place of God's presence. And remember that prayer, when you think about prayer, and we're talking about prayer as a key in Joshua's life at the moment, the first thing that in Joshua's character is the link between prayer and victory. The second thing here in the point of Joshua's character is that Joshua found the secret of prayer. What is the secret of prayer? Who do you know who prays longest? Think of the person you know who prays longest. I mean, a person you actually know. I know somebody who, every time I visit him, there's an all-night prayer meeting in his house. I think he has two a week. Two all-night prayer meetings a week in his house. Now, I find one hard enough. Really hard. But he has two. And, he just prays and prays. He gets up so early every morning. He prays. I really know some people who pray for hours. Privileged to know such people. I don't know if you know such people, but I know a lot of people like that. They pray for hours. If you read the book, The Happiest People on Earth, Demos Shakarian's mother used to rise about 4 or 5 in the morning and pray for several hours for her children every morning. So it's not surprising what happened in her son's life. People who pray. What's the key to prayer? What's the key to spending an hour in prayer, let alone a night, or half an hour? Well, if you look in the books, you can say, well, here's the way to spend half an hour in prayer. Praise for 10 minutes. Thank God for, and speak in tongues for 10 minutes, and then intercede for everybody you can think of for 10 minutes. And then, that's one way of praying. But actually, all that gives you is the things people do in prayer without helping you come to the key to prayer. How do you come to the place of prayer? And the answer is here. Joshua got into the tabernacle and he found something there that he enjoyed. He enjoyed it. In other words, He didn't say, oh, I must stay here because if not, you know, I'm going to be in trouble. Or I've got to be here because this is what I'm supposed to do, isn't it? And I've got to pray a long time because shouldn't we pray a long time? In other words, Joshua did not pray from duty. He prayed from a place of enjoyment. Now, I use the word enjoyment. It's a little bit of a dangerous word because you could think of a selfish enjoyment. But the place of prayer is not selfish enjoyment. In fact, unless you come to know the pure joy of knowing God, you will not enjoy prayer. Because the key to prayer is to love God. It's to love God. Why do people spend 90 minutes watching football and they don't notice the time pass? The answer is they love sport. Why do some people go out and play golf in the midday sun and they come out sweating and they've got their T-shirts drenched and they seem to enjoy it? Why? Because they love golf. If you said, I want you to go and dig a trench out there, they say, never, I'm not going out there. But, you know, they actually love golf. You know, if I had to spend 3 hours on Orchard Road, I'd be able to go mad. I hate shopping. But some people I know love shopping. So they just spend hours and hours and hours and they don't seem to get tired. You see, when you do what you love doing, it's not a burden. The key to prayer is to love God. When Joshua was in the tabernacle in the presence of God, something would have happened in his heart that changed him. This is what happens in prayer. You see, there are appetites in the spirit that are only awakened by the presence of God. And once your heart is awakened in its appetite for God, suddenly you have a real choice now. Because golf isn't bad, but if you had to choose between golf and God, and I'm not talking about will you follow God or go for golf, I'm talking about will you spend time with God or will you go and play golf? There'll be moments when you'll have to choose. There'll be a moment when your favorite program is on television. And in your heart, you'll feel a thirst for God. David Wilkerson came to a revival in New York, saving drug addicts. And he did it because he gave up his TV time. He used to watch television from 10 o'clock till 12 o'clock. And he gave it to God and spent it in prayer instead. And from that 2 hours of prayer a day came the revival of the cross and the switchblade. But the point is, when you actually discover the wonder, the joy of being in God's presence, you know, you forget time. I'm not saying that prayer is always easy. I'm not saying that you always get to pray and think, well, time just went by. There's always a choice. And there's sometimes elements of sacrifice. But the reason you sacrifice has got to be in the end because you love God. And you want him. And Joshua came to the point where he found it absolute delight to be in the presence of God. So when Moses said, let's go back to the camp. I'm going back, Joshua, I'm going back. Joshua said, Moses, would you allow me to stay here? I want to stay. And I think Moses must have smiled and said, good boy. You know, I think Moses probably called him a boy even when he was 80. I mean, Joshua was 80. You know, when you get to these people, you ever known some very old people? The people I know, they used to call me boys even when they were 80 and 90. And there are people like that. They could still call me boy today. But, you know, I'm sure Moses called Joshua boy. Yes, boy, you stay there and pray. The point is, the presence of God is the most delightful, indescribable joy. It quickens your character. He makes you a better person. Your mind becomes alive. Your hope grows. Your faith expands. Your love is growing. You as a person are beginning to change, and you are experiencing life as if you had been dead till that point. The presence of God is life, and everything before it is death. And that's the joy of it. If you could bottle the presence of God and sell it, you'd be a millionaire. Why? Because the joys of the flesh, especially if taken in a sinful way, the joys of the pleasures of the flesh bring misery. If God is not first in our life, then even the pleasures of the flesh bring misery. But if we find the joy of God, what actually happens in the presence of God is we actually find that we are not enjoying our pleasure, we are enjoying God. We love seeing Him glorified. In other words, our pleasure is not self-centered, it's God-centered. The joy of God's presence can only be given to someone who loves God, not what they experience. Now, the charismatic world, and I'm part of it, we're all, I don't know, I'm a charismatic, I believe in the charismatic world, and I thank God for it. Thank God for all that He's doing. But I also know that in the charismatic world, we are in danger of making idols of our experience. So I see people going forward in meeting after meeting to find some kind of woozy experience whereby they'll just, you know, flop and feel all good and feel... What are they looking for? Are they looking for the glory of God, or are they looking for a little bit of pleasure? The true presence of God is not me-centered. And as I go on with God, I am getting weaned from my experiences, and I'm getting stronger in my sense of the greatness of God. The greatest experience as I go deeper with God is not what I feel, it's what I see in Him. In other words, the greatest joy of the Christian is to see God smile. There's a book written by a man named John Piper. And it's a very good book, but it's called The Pleasures of God. The Pleasures of God. And you see, if I wrote what is our modern day key, it's the pleasures of the Christian. What do I get out of this? But the true joy of a Christian should be the pleasures of God. The pleasures of God. To see what makes God happy. And Joshua found this place of prayer. And remember that prayer is a place you find, not a thing you do. It's a place you find, not a thing you do. Once you've found the place of prayer, keep it. Pray without ceasing and never lose the place of prayer. That means, it doesn't mean pray when you're driving the car. Don't close your eyes when you're driving the car. But it does mean that once you've found the key to prayer, don't let it go. You might lose the key to your apartment, but don't lose the key to prayer. Joshua loved God. And that is the great key to his godly leadership. If you love God, you will be a godly leader. Let's turn to chapter 13 of Numbers. Numbers 13. The spies go in the land, Joshua and Caleb are among them. As they come back, verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against it, against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land. They gave this bad report of the land. Now Joshua and Caleb had gone in as spies, and out of the 12, only Joshua and Caleb brought a good report. This is the third thing we read about Joshua, is that Joshua, in the minority, says, "We are able," he's got this faith, "we are able to do this." And he and Caleb says, "We are able." And it's in verse 30, "We are well able to overcome." Now, I want you to know, quite simply, we are well able. You remember that one of the words of the New Testament is, "God is able." God is able. It's this word that you have in Singapore, "can." God can. God can do it. Okay, that's the meaning, yes. And when you ask this question, "We are able," put in other words, "we can." Okay, "can," also "can." You can put that for yourself, "also can." But the point is here, Joshua says, "We can, we are able." And he says it not in a quiet sort of way, we could do it. No, everybody is saying, "It's not possible, it's not possible." And Joshua says, "Quiet everybody. We can do this." You know that sometimes when everybody around you is doubting and panicking and losing their faith and losing their calm, you must decide in your heart how you are going to react. I heard this the other day, and I took this on board. I was talking to some missionary friends, and who the wife has got had bone cancer and had some operations, and she and her husband agreed that they would never react to bad news without the Lord. In other words, when they heard bad news, they wouldn't say something like, "Oh no," or "Oh horrors," or "This is terrible." They decided before the Lord that when they heard bad news, like she heard she got cancer, she would not say anything except with the Lord. And that's a great key. And I took it on board. I thought, that's a tremendous thing. I thank God that by and large I've done a lot of that, but you know, sometimes I haven't. But the point is, here's Joshua and Caleb, they are reacting to the bad news now of these people's unbelief, and they're saying, "Now wait a minute, they've got unbelief, how am I going to react to this?" You may be going through difficult circumstances, your church may be going through a difficult time, there may be problems in your workplace, being threatened, or difficult in your family, or whatever it is. Okay, things are going wrong. Maybe business may be difficult. All right, there may be problems all around. The question is not, are there problems? There will always be problem times coming through. Temptations will be there. But the question is, how are you going to react? Now, if you've reacted wrongly till now, you may be tempted to say something negative and say, we're in trouble. We're going to go under. We're not going to survive this. Now, you need to go back and remove that response, repent of it, and put in its place a Joshua response. We are well able to cope with this. We are well able. Now look, whatever it is you're facing, you are well able to cope with it. You are well able to overcome it. You are going to exceed and excel. You are going to be a tremendous overcomer. In the midst of your trial, you are going to glorify God. And, you know, I was reading you can see what people say. I was reading a biography of John Wimber the other day. And he had strokes, heart disease, cancer, and eventually he died, as you know. And his son, Christopher, got cancer and also died. And his son died a few months after he died. But one occasion, his wife was helping John Wimber, helping Christopher. He's in pain, it was difficult, and John Wimber was standing there watching all this. He himself was hardly able to help, and he was very silent. And his wife said to him, John, are you okay? What's happening? He said, I see the glory of God. I see the glory of God. And I found that such a tremendous word of faith in the midst of suffering to say, I see the glory of God. And you know that when you look at a cup half full or half empty, you know, we sometimes laugh about this and make jokes, but it is a very important thing. You know, what I discover is that when you look at the world, remember that the news you hear in the world is edited by unbelieving men and influenced by deceiving spirits. Now, I didn't want to use the word demonic because I don't want anybody to think that I'm seeing demons everywhere. But the truth is that there are deceiving spirits influencing our society, the minds of men. And the newspapers we read are full of bad news. Now, just imagine a newspaper edited by angels. It's hard to imagine. But a newspaper edited by angels would be full of what God is doing. And you'd suddenly read of all the miracles he's done today, and there'd be lots. You'd read of all the marvelous things he's doing all over the world, and there'd be so many things you couldn't write them. And as I've gone around, and I'm privileged to go around, and I talk to people, and I meet people. I met a man in India. He was a pastor. He's been a pastor for some years in India. He's been a pastor since 1980. He became a Christian when he was raised from the dead. Wow, that's good news, isn't it? How many people in this world today have been, you know, there are people out there who have been raised. There are tremendous miracles all around us. Here's the people saying, we're in trouble, we can't do it. You know, the enemies are against us, we've got, everything's against us. And Joshua and Caleb say, we are well able. Faith. Look at chapter 27, Numbers 27, verse 18 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. Verse 20, you shall give him some of your authority. And verse 23, he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him. And here you've got the ordination, the anointing, the empowering. You know that the apostles were empowered by Jesus in the Gospels. In the first weeks of Jesus' ministry, probably a few months after he started ministering, the pressures of the ministry became so big, he said to the 12, he said, I want you to go out and preach too. Take some of the strain off me. There's too many people to heal, too many demons to cast out. I want you to go and do some. So he gave them authority. This wasn't the baptism with the Spirit. This was sharing his anointing of power. And Jesus can share his anointing with whoever he wills. Sometimes we don't agree with who he shares. You think, Lord, how can you give it to him? That man doesn't sound very theologically sound. And if you notice sometimes that God does give anointing and power to people, and you think, wow, I wouldn't have given it to him. And the Lord says, well, have you ever asked why I haven't given you? all right, Lord, all right. God knows whom he gives it to, and really we can't seek this. This is not something we can seek. We can ask for it, but don't spend your life seeking for anointing of power. Baptism in the Spirit, you find they receive later. And there was power in them. There is power in all believers. Every believer can cast out demons. Every believer can lay hands on the sick and they can be healed. Everybody, we can all do that. But there are special anointings that God chooses to give. We can't choose them. God chooses. So we can all believe in the miraculous and God can do it through us. But the special choice, we can't choose ourselves. I wish we could. I wish I could choose you. But Jesus is the one who chooses. And here, he was anointed and empowered. And you must not explain away all the things that you find in the New Testament into neat little boxes. The anointings of the New Testament are not quite as straightforward as we might understand at first. You know, what was this anointing that Jesus gave the apostles? It was power. And we need God to do this again and again and again. May God do it. May he raise up men who will speak to a nation and turn it around. There are all kinds of anointings. Look at the anointing God gave John the Baptist. The Bible says John Baptist didn't do any miracle, by which I take it to mean there were no healings. But I think there were huge miracles through John Baptist because he brought the people to deep repentance. And if you repent of sin, I think you get healed of ulcers. I think you lose heart stress and blood pressure goes down. I think when you repent, loads of miracles start taking place. And John Baptist knew from the Lord he wasn't to do any miracles. He didn't try and pray for the sick. You know, we all do that because we don't know our calling. We try things. We're having a go at everything. I want to be that. I'm not sure what, you know. No, know your calling and stay within it. John Baptist was called to preach repentance. And I guess really he changed the state of Israel miraculously, though he did no miracle of healing. And I guess also loads of people got delivered as they repented. I believe it. Now, that's the anointing and empowering. Joshua was anointed and empowered. And I believe that God raises up leaders. And when he does it, it's his choice. You can't explain it. But there are some leaders are raised up to a very specific position. And it's a very vulnerable position. Unless God has raised them up to it, you wouldn't want it. Don't choose to be famous. Because the pressures on famous men, the pressures of fame, time and so on, when you read some of the biographies, you realize you shouldn't want it. Let God give it to you. All right, let's turn now right through to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. We've read this verse together. And this is love for God's word. And it says here, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it. Now, if I asked you, do you read God's word? You'd probably all say yes. If I said, do you meditate? Some would have to say no. Why? Because, you know, you know as a good Christian, you've got to read your Bible. So you wake up, you're late for work. You've got 5 minutes and you want to read three chapters because that's what you've got to read the whole Bible in a year. So you speed read it. And sometimes you think, I haven't even got time. You come to Psalm 119 with 190 verses. And So you then say, look, I'll read that one later. And you go to the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117, which my wife knows because she had to memorize a chapter of the Bible when she was at school. No, in her church. And so she had to choose a chapter. She chose the shortest chapter in the Bible. Two verses. Anyway, if you want, there you go. So if you're ever stuck and you're having to read a Bible portion, you know, three chapters in 5 minutes, read Psalm 117. You can even read it three times if you need to. But the point is, reading the Bible does not benefit you as much as meditating on the Bible. It's a bit like fishing with a net with big holes. If the weave of your net is like this, you know, you're going to catch the whales, okay. You'll notice the whales. You know, you'll notice that, oh yeah, Moses gave the law. You'll notice that. And you'll notice that David was a king. You'll get the whales. But when you read the Bible with a big net, with big mesh like that, you go through it, you go through it, you go through it, you get the same old things. All the time, you're getting the same things. And the faster you read it, the bigger the holes and the less you get from your Bible reading. The strange thing is, you have to stop speed reading and use a net with a fine mesh. Start thinking. Take one verse. Meditate on it. Pin up the verse somewhere so you can see it. Think about it. Meditate on it. And slowly, as you meditate, the Bible unlocks its secrets. And really, the meditation means that your mind is going down into what God's word means for you. And when you do that, suddenly, as you do, you suddenly strike a well springing up. There's a rush of water comes into your soul as you meditate. When you read, you don't always experience. Sometimes you experience that when you're reading. But when you're meditating, sometimes you break through a layer of clay and a rush of water comes into your soul. And you, wow, that's marvelous. And then you start reading the Bible more and more and more. Strangely, you take more time to read the Bible and slower the more you want to read the Bible and the more you get from it. Meditate on God's word. Don't just read it. And really, you are to eat God's word. Eat God's word. And that means you are to swallow it, chew it, digest it, and so on. And, you know, let the word open its secrets to you. And it says here that God said to him, you must meditate. If you don't meditate on it, you won't strike the wells. You won't be an overcomer. Now notice Psalm 1, which you all know off by heart, I'm sure. But Psalm 1, you know, it says, he that meditates on the word of God, he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water. His leaf shall not wither. If you know, Vicky and I were in South Africa, and we were going through a very dry area, driving through, and it looks so dry. And then you suddenly come to an area where there was a valley, a steep valley, and down in the bottom was a trickle of water, and you couldn't see the trickle of water because there were trees growing up all around that valley. And you can tell where the water is by the strong, big, green trees. Eventually, you will stand out like a tree in the middle of the desert. You've put your roots down and you found the water. You'll be so different as a Christian. Learn to appreciate God's word. And it's coming to the love of the Bible. I love the Bible. Sometimes I pick it up and I kiss it. I can't stop myself. I kiss the Bible. I'm so in love with the Bible. But I'm actually in love with the God of the Bible. And he speaks to me through it. And I find the word so nourishing and perfect, I just kiss it. Love the Bible. You know, I, when I say that, love God and love his word. Delight yourself in this wonderful book. And that's what Joshua did. He didn't only read it. And then look at another thing about Joshua. We're going to try and wrap up this in a moment, this first session, but and have a break. But let's look at just Joshua 1, verse, where it says, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. And you notice here this point about where you put your foot. He says, you put your foot there. It's yours. Now, if I said to you, I'm going to give you as much land as you can walk on in Singapore. If I find, you know, I'm going to give you a special pair of shoes, they're going to leave an imprint like a seal. And every place you're going to leave footprints everywhere. And if you can run around this island, I'll give you 20 minutes to see how far you can run. Now, you know the value of real estate in Singapore. As somebody said, they stopped producing land. They stopped manufacturing land. So it's a pretty rare commodity. Well, it's every place you put your foot spiritually, you can have. And God said to Joshua, you put your foot there, you can have it. That's faith. Now, God says, look, this is your promise. Now, a very simple, basic thing, the Holy Spirit belongs to the people of God. It doesn't belong to any particular church or emphasis. The Holy Spirit is the inheritance. Put your foot, not on the Holy Spirit, but on the promise. Stand on the promise, say, I claim the promise. Now, you could say, do you name it and claim it? Well, the answer is no. You don't name it, God names it. God tells you what is your inheritance, and you claim it. You don't invent your inheritance. You listen to God's word. If you start telling God what he's got to give you, you're going to run into the ground because you can't tell God what to do. It won't work. But as you listen to what God's word says, God says, I promised this to you. I promised you victory over sin. I promised you the Holy Spirit. I promised you a new heart. I promised you the heathen as an inheritance. Ask of me. Come on. Start asking for your neighbors, for your unsaved relatives. This is my promise to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and all your house. What? Is that your promise? Yes, God's promise is, if you believe in me, I will work through the generations. Up through your parents, if they're alive, and down through your children, and sideways through your brothers and sisters, your neighbors. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and all your house. This is a promise of God to affect the generations. Claim it. Claim it. Don't just sort of, okay, that's interesting. Claim it, God's speaking to us. And God has promised us the Holy Spirit. Claim this promise. It's your inheritance. And there are lots of stories about this, but I'm going to finish with a quick story and then we'll have to, and then we'll move on. Well, let's finish with this last thing and then we can, I'll tell you stories later. The need for pioneers to spy out the land. This is the next thing, you see. There has to be pioneers. We need the pioneer spirit. You see, when there was a time somebody would have been able to have been there, but they didn't know what, they hadn't mapped the world. They didn't know what was in the middle of Africa. They didn't know, there wasn't a map of the Pacific. There wasn't a map of these things. There had to be people who crossed the oceans and went around and risked their lives, and they wanted to know what was over the horizon. Pioneers, explorers. And Joshua sends in not 12 pioneers. He's very clever. He found out that when he sent in 12, when 12 went in last time, only 2 were good. So he thought, this time, I'm not sending in the 10 bad ones. I'm just sending in 2 good ones. But how many Christians bring back a good report? Wow, this Christian life is 10 times better than I expected. There's more for us to find out. There's a wonderful place in prayer. There's power as we share the word. There's power for healing. There's so much power of heaven at our disposal. Wow, this Christian life is great. There's so much joy in it. It's so great, this Christian life. We need pioneers who will go deeper and come back and tell people, come on, people. There's a lot here to discover. Let's go on with God. The pioneers say at the end of chapter 2, this is what they said. Chapter 2, verse 24. The pioneers said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. I love the tense. It's happened. Not it will happen. It's as good as done. That's a good pioneer. Get the pioneer spirit and go on with God. Let's pray and then we'll have a break. Father, we pray for the pioneer spirit. I pray you'll put it into every heart here tonight. A thirst to go deeper with God. Put it in every heart. Put love for God. Thirst for God. Love for your word. A heart that responds with faith even when bad news comes. When others speak negatively, let our mouths speak good things and cause us to put our feet on the promises of God and claim them for our own. Lord God, we pray, give us the spirit of boldness and faith, not just generally, specifically. Fill our hearts with faith, the spirit of faith, now as we receive in Jesus' name. Amen.